who was a preacher in London in the mid-20th century. And quite a number of people across the years were converted to Jesus Christ as a result of his ministry. Let me just mention two of them, both ladies. One lady was twice divorced, and she heard that her nephew was attending Westminster Chapel where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And she said to her nephew, "You know, I think I'll start going with you to church." And she did. Eventually, the nephew dropped away and stopped going, but she kept on going, and eventually she was converted to Jesus Christ, and God had used the nephew in order to bring her to himself. Another girl was a student, an architecture student in London, a foreign student, and she needed to improve her English. Someone suggested to her she should go to hear the best spoken English in London in Westminster Chapel, and she went along to hear the best spoken English in London, which happened to be Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching. And as she sat under that ministry, she too was converted to Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of the Word. God has mysterious ways of working, and God is able in different ways to bring people onto himself. And here in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have another lady in whom God is at work. The context here is a context of tragedy. This is a time of drought and of famine. This lady's husband has died. She is a widow. There's terrible poverty in her life earlier on in the chapter, but Elijah comes to her and the jar of flour is not used up and the jug of oil does not run dry. As God meets her daily needs, there is an intervention of God in her life as a result of this prophet, and she's giving the prophet a room for the night, and that's a thing that's going on for quite some time now. But now in this chapter 17, her son, her only son, takes ill and dies. And there is here, as we read this story, there is much that is excruciatingly painful, as it always is for a parent to bury a child, but particularly if it's an only child and the woman is a widow. She's burying this child, and there's tremendous sadness and grief in this incident. And yet through this, God is at work. And God draws near to her, and she confesses God as real in her life. And there is, I believe here, this woman coming through to know God for herself. Because at the end of the passage, she says, "I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's think about this evening in a number of ways. Let's first of all think about what she lost. And she lost her son, her only son. We're told that in verses 17 and 18. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" As I say, previous to this, God has been blessing her. God has been providing her day and daily with flour and with oil. And yet here, her son dies. And sometimes with the will and the ways of God, there are times of great blessing in our lives and we sense God is with us, and then suddenly there can be a tragedy hits us. And we wonder, what is God doing? Why has this happened? What does this mean? What is God saying to me in the midst of this situation? And often we've got to admit we don't really know. But this woman cries out in verse 18 when the son has grown ill and has died. And she says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" There's a heartfelt cry in those words. "Have you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son?" This woman, in the midst of her personal tragedy, it seems to me, becomes aware that she is a sinner. There's guilt in her life for whatever reason, and she confesses that to Elijah as she cries out and she says, "Have you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son?" And what I want to say to you this evening is, and this in many ways flows out of some of the things I said this morning, before anyone can come to know God and to be saved from their sin, they must first come to know they are a sinner, that they need God, that they have broken the law of God, and unless the Lord shows them mercy, they will be lost. And this woman has lost her son, and she's conscious now of her sin, and she's saying to Elijah, "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" There was a story in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago of a Christian organization in England that has been banned from schools. And the reason they've been banned from schools is because in their talks to the children, they have dared to mention the word sin. The school didn't like that. The school pulled them in, and the school have now banned them from working in schools. Because to modern people, sin is an unacceptable word. You can swear till the cows come home, but don't mention the sin word. Modern society doesn't want to hear the sin word. Modern society doesn't want to be told that it's sinful, that it needs a savior. The modern society is that we're basically okay the way we are, and we hope God will pat us on the head and everything will work out in the end. And sure, we all go to heaven anyway, don't we? Whilst the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Sir James Simpson was a doctor in Edinburgh who discovered chloroform. Next time you have to have a surgical procedure, or next time you're at the dentist and you have to get an injection, thank the Lord for Sir James Simpson that he invented anesthetics, or he invented chloroform, which became the modern anesthetics. But much later in life, very famous man in his time, one of his students asked him, what do you consider to be the most valuable discovery of your life? And he said this, "My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus Christ is my Savior." This widow of Zarephath, through this dark circumstance in her life, has discovered herself to be a sinner. It's her sin now that is troubling her, her being on bad terms with God, and she's guilty about it. And the death of her son, it seems to me, has brought this out in her life. And she's conscious, yes, of the tragedy of losing her son and of her only son dying, but now she's troubled. She's troubled by the death of her son, that she's not on good terms with God. So this is a woman grieving, but not just for a lost son, but for a lost relationship with God. The second thing we see here is the laying out of the situation before God that is done by Elijah. Look at verses 19 to 21. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The pathos of this situation is plain. This carrying of the lifeless boy to the upper room and laying him out on the prophet's own bed. This crying out to the Lord with a question that is almost a complaint. "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" This stretching out of himself on top of the boy, not just once, but three times. And each time he cries out, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." What I see here is a man of God who is a compassionate man, who feels for the widow in her distress. It's almost like her distress is his distress. And let me just in passing say this evening that those of us who call ourselves Christians, men and women of God, if we do call ourselves men and women of God, and if we are men and women of God, it ought to make us compassionate in our dealings with the people around us, feeling for others in their distress. weeping with those who weep, not just crocodile tears, but like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we ought to be filled with compassion, especially for those having tough times. And there's plenty of them in our society. We ought to keep Elijah's example before us. We think of Elijah as the great man preaching God's word and standing on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven. But here this man is identifying with the tragedy of the death of a child in a widow's home. What an example. I wonder, do you and I visit the sick, the old, the bereaved? Do we write them or email them or text them? Do we deliver them a container of stew or of soup? Do we do their shopping for them or light their fire for them or run them to doctor's appointments? Are we compassionate if we call ourselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? But this laying out of the child on the prophet's bed is also hugely symbolic, is it not? It's as if he's laying out the problem before God. Like the prophet Isaiah, when the letter came in, the poison pen letter from the Babylonians, Hezekiah spread it out before the Lord. It's as if he says to God, God, would you read this letter, please? It's come in. He's appealing to God. What do I do in these circumstances? Elijah here spreads the boy out before God, as if he's saying to God, God, what do I do here? And there's teaching again in this for us, is there not? That when you and I are faced with what are impossible circumstances, that we ought to spread them out before the Lord, A to Z. So that God, as it were, can see the problems from beginning to end. Of course, God sees them already. But God is looking for you and me to say to him, look, Lord, we can't do this. We need you to do it, Lord, and show us. Proverbs says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, you can lay out your horse and you can get all its armor on and you can gear yourself up and you can do all that has to be done, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And Elijah knows that, so he lays out this situation before God. And look at the words that he uses, verse 20. O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Prayer may be silent like Hannah's prayer in the temple, but usually prayer is vocal, a crying out to the Lord. And Elijah is crying out to the Lord here. Elijah is a man engaged in prayer. O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Elijah, remember, is living in days of tragedy. Because of his prayers already, there's been a 3.5-year drought. The water supply in the land has dried up. A famine has blighted the land. And now this widow, her son has died. And somehow it seems he feels responsible for this as well, as God's burden has been laid upon his heart and he is calling upon God, have you brought tragedy also, Lord, upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? James says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah is praying. Elijah is crying to God. He is laying it out before God, and he stretches himself over the boy. It's very dramatic as he stretches himself over the boy, like covering the problem from top to bottom in prayer. But you know, above all else, he's putting his faith into God. Verse 21, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Elijah can see that unless God moves, this is a desperate, hopeless situation. And so he cries out and he puts his faith into the God of miracles, the God who can breathe life into the dead, and he appeals to God to do that. O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Let me just at this point pause and say what this is not saying to us. This is not saying to us that we can come to a situation where someone has died and we can pray that this person will be raised from the dead. That's not what this is saying to us. Sometimes in modern church circles, they read about miracles in the Bible. They quote that verse from Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hence, we can expect miracles today. Isn't that right? Well, let's remember these are unique circumstances. Elijah is being sent to a nation that has died spiritually. And God is going to breathe new life into that nation and bring it back from the dead. So here Elijah is getting a lesson at a personal level for what is required at national level. And so the boy will be raised from the dead. And yes, of course, God can do miracles, but miracles are not God's usual way of working. There were miracles in the Bible. There's clusters of miracles at the time of Moses, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, at the time of Jesus and the apostles. But outside of those seasons, there are very few miracles. What Elijah is getting here is a vision for his nation, a nation spiritually dead, formal and ritualistic and traditional. It is spiritually lifeless with no heart, no breath, no life. Let this boy's life return to him, he says. And what encouragement there is here for you and for me, looking at our nation, where it seems so often we are living in days of spiritual of what is spiritually lifeless and spiritual death, that we have a God who is able to breathe life into the nation, to raise the dead, to answer the prayers of his people who appeal to him and who seek him and who honor him. Let me ask you, are you praying for that? Not enough just to hear me preaching on that. You've got to pray for that and seek God to breathe life into our nation. The last thing here in this text is verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. We read that again. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. I love this. This is taking us, is it not, to where Jesus was confronted by Lazarus at the tomb. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus stood outside the tomb. He told them to roll the stone away, and Jesus shouted out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And we have this lesson with the raising of Lazarus, and here the raising of the widow's son, this lesson that it's like God puts his hand into the place of death, and God retrieves from the power of death what has been taken away. And that is the power of God. That we have a God who is able to reach into the place of death and to retrieve, to give life back again. Let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Here's a God who is able to override death. Here's a God who is able to overcome death. Here's a God who is able to bring life where death has come in. Here is a God who is able to conquer. And in Jesus raised from the dead, of course, we see the clearest lesson of all, that women receive back their dead, raised to life again, as Hebrews says. And who were the first people that went to the tomb? The women. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again, probably referring to this passage in 1 Kings 17, but also referring to Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Your soul is dead and you know it. And you don't know what to do about it. Well, is this not good news of a God who is able to raise the dead? You must look to him. You must put your hope into him. Cry out to him for life. He alone can give life. Remember, Elijah went to his room on his own. He got alone with God, one to one, and he sought God. How many people, when you go to a mission service and they give their testimony, they tell of how they listened to the preacher preaching and they went home and they got down at their bedside and they sought God. And it seems to me that Elijah does this. Three times we're told he prays this prayer over and over and over again till he finds God. Or maybe you're here tonight and your spiritual fire has been dying down or even dying out. The psalmist says in Psalm 138, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me." And in Psalm 85, we were thinking about this in the prayer meeting yesterday morning, the psalmist cries out for the nation, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you, Lord? Will you not revive us again?" Revive means restore to life, make to live again, to refresh and to revitalize. God can do that. God can give life. And look how the passage ends, verse 24. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Do you hear what she's saying there? It's not Elijah that's done it. It's the word of the Lord that's done it. The power of God. God's word, his life-breathing word. "I know that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And thus his worthy word can be trusted. Let me finish with the story of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the greatest preacher of the great evangelical awakening. Before he got saved, he says this. This is up until he's 15 years of age. "He was addicted to lying, filthy talking, and foolish jesting. He was a Sabbath breaker, a theater goer, a card player, and a romance reader." In other words, he's giving himself to just empty pursuits. This is his own words from his diary. That's up until he's 15. Then he moves into a different phase in his life. He becomes what we might say an ascetic. He thinks denying himself is going to win him favor with God. He says in his journal, "I always choose the worst kind of food. I fast twice a week. My clothes are poor. I think it's unbecoming to have my hair powdered. I wear woolen gloves, a patched gown, dirty shoes. And though I am convinced the kingdom of God does not consist in meat and drink, yet I resolutely persist in these acts of self-denial because I find in them promoting spiritual life," he thinks. But then he turns to the Bible, to the Word of God. The Word of the Lord, from your mouth is the truth. He's now pushing about 20. He turns to the Bible. And he says this, "Above all, my mind being now opened and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She found it. George Whitefield found it. I wonder, have you found it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that it is truth. We thank you, Father, that this woman of Zarephath, out of tragedy, found your presence in her life. We thank you, Father, that you were at work in this woman's life, that you were drawing her unto yourself. Father, we pray that you'll continue to speak into hearts and lives. And Father, help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, Lord, to see you most of all as the God who is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there's no shadow of turning with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.